Second Chronicles chapter 30 is this evening's consideration. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Second Chronicles chapter 30. We're going to consider permissions from grace. We'll do a little review first, and then we'll dig into the 30th chapter. We'll look back at chapter 29 momentarily, because the king on the throne now is Hezekiah, and he is a great king. But when he came to the throne, he moved with such speed at restoring temple worship there in Jerusalem that the people were not able to keep up with him as far as going through the purification rites. The priests could not keep up so that they could serve as priests. And it is also because he wanted to celebrate the Passover as a nation, even inviting the 12 or the 10 northern tribes, what was left of them, because by this time, chapter 30, the Assyrians had taken the 10 tribes away, leaving only a remnant in the northern territories, and of course bringing in pagans and other people into the land. But he wanted to include the Jews that were to the north also. He was determined to celebrate the Passover, but there were so many obstacles in the way. And so it's quite interesting reading. Hopefully I won't make it less interesting. In chapter 29, we're in 30, but we're reviewing 29 briefly. At 25 years old, he became king. In the first year, in the first month that he was on the throne, he opened the doors to the temple. They had been closed for over 16 years because of his wicked father Ahaz. He ordered the priests and the Levites to sanctify themselves, to go through the purification processes required by the law to be able to serve the people before the Lord. They cleansed the house of God under his instruction. It took 16 days to get all of the trash out of the house of God. They piled it in the courtyard, and they then would take it to the brook Kidron, dump it and burn it there. And because it took 16 days, they missed the Passover, which was the 14th day of the month. Remember, the first day of the month, he begins this cleansing process. But they ran over. There was so much to do. But they were able to worship again at the house of God in Jerusalem with much song and ceremony. And it was, the Bible says in chapter 29, verse 36, that it was very sudden, remarkably so. He moved again with such speed, the zeal that he had. Having again invited the Jews throughout the promised land, missing the deadline, them coming to Jerusalem to worship, no one was really prepared for all of these events. Something special had to take place without offending God. Now we pause just for a moment and we consider grace, these special permissions from God in light of the New Testament. Remember the letter, it reveals the sin, but the Spirit provides the solution, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 2, Paul said, He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul was just emphasizing to his audience that the faith has to be inside. It's in the heart. It's real. It's not just ritual and doing things that can be seen by men. It's not external only. There's a great internal element to it, which is very important because there are those that think it's all ritual. If they check the box, if they do this or that, they've satisfied the need, but really their heart remains unchanged. And so one can follow rituals and miss the meaning. That's significant to our story tonight because Hezekiah understood the heart of God, the needs of the people, the circumstances that he was confronted with. And when Christians can do that, we have less chance of becoming what we would say a legalistic, self-righteous, judgmental. with a spirit of guilt and condemnation. But at the same time, we never wink at sin. We never give sin a pass. We are to have the same view of sin that God has, but we are able to balance it through grace. In another space, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, speaking of the Lord, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, that's the story this evening for sure, so now let's get to it. Verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to Yahweh, God of Israel. Well, again, a new man is on the throne, and his heart is for the whole nation. And the kingdom at this time of the Jews had been split into north and south, Judah and Israel, for over 200 years already. And here he comes to the throne, and he doesn't really see it that way. Oh, he knows politically it is that way, and he's nothing he can do about that. But spiritually, still the Jews are supposed to come to Jerusalem. But all the northern kings, they did whatever they could to keep the people from the northern tribes from coming into Jerusalem to worship. Well, they're gone now. The Assyrians sought to that. So his inclusive invitation of all the people, this must have been quite a surprise to some. Delightful to the righteous, meaningless to the unrighteous. It says here in verse 1, that he also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, that's letters he's sending out to the remnant, to those Jews remaining in the northern territories of the 10 tribes, and Ephraim and Manasseh, they were leading tribes. And, it continues here in verse 1, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, because it was all about worshiping God. You might prefer the traditional Jehovah, but the scholars have, and I think they're right, they present the evidence that sides with them, the closer to the proper pronunciation, you got to learn how to pronounce pronunciation first, is not Jehovah with a J, but Yahweh. And so that's why when we come to the covenant name of the Lord, I read it as Yahweh, because that is what is intended by its meanings. But you might prefer Jehovah, and it has a poetic ring to it in some of our songs. It's here now. We understand that. But he says here in verse 1 that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, because it was all about worshiping God, to keep the Passover to Yahweh, God of Israel. Well, stirred by the events, he got the house of God cleaned out from all the idolatry and the trash that was in there, and the filth is removed. And here's this revival starting in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread out. And the northern kingdom is known as Samaria, and then, of course, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the outer parts of the world. And we're going to see some close application to the ministry of New Testament saints from this story that we're considering this evening. And so the Passover commanded by God, that the Israelites would never forget his mercy. They would never forget that he makes a distinction between those who serve and those who don't serve him, that is. And so the law of Moses prescribes details concerning the Passover of the Jews. There were three holidays or feasts that the Jewish men were required to attend. The Passover was one, and the Passover moved right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. While you were celebrating the Passover, it would move right into the next holiday, and it would last for a week. But it was the Passover that the men were required to be in Jerusalem for, and then the Feast of Pentecost to celebrate the first fruits, the harvest season, the provisions of the Lord, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the big, the big party in the spirit of the Lord to remember that they were once those who dwelled in tents, but God has brought them into the promised land. Well, we dwell in tents. This body is just a tent. But the time will come when we will be in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. Verse 2, he says, "For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month." Well, the king agreed, but the leaders are right there with him. And this is the moving of the Spirit of God in the people. There aren't, you know, those pushing back and opposing him. As we read in the book of Judges, when leaders lead, the people are blessed. And here we're seeing this. Again, shut out of worship in the temple for over 16 years, enduring the sight of wicked Ahaz and those with Ahaz who trampled their own heritage. They cared nothing for the law of Moses. They were more impressed by the surrounding peoples and bringing their gods and their rituals and their incense and their types of sacrifices into the very temple grounds that God had given to the people. At the time of these events, the centers for worshiping the false gods were still throughout the promised land. More so in the north, but they were still there. They will soon be greatly reduced. Just looking ahead, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. "Now when all this was finished," that is the chapter we're now considering, the Passover feast and all the people coming to it. "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession." So this was a sweeping revival. They were brought back to life. The nation was dead. The north had long been so. The south, again, under this good king's own father. It had spiritually died. And that is a big problem that they're faced with in bringing it back to life and getting everything to where God has said it needs to be. The priests just couldn't move fast enough to do what they were supposed to do. It says here, in the second month. Well, that's important to the story, because Passover is the first month of the Jews, and they missed that window. So now what happens? Who gives you the right, King Hezekiah, to miss the first Passover? And they said, well, we'll just the first month, and then we'll have it the second month. Well, that's what this story is all about. March or April, that time of the year in Jerusalem when the Passover is celebrated. Verse 3, "For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem." Why? Why? What is the problem? I thought the Jews were just walking around ready to worship the Lord. But there was so much damage that had been inflicted upon them as a people. I'm not a fan of many of the reformers, those that broke away from Roman Catholicism. But you can't be too critical of them, because they really came out of darkness. And yeah, they held on to a lot of things that would have better been left behind completely. They still did. They covered much ground. And so looking back at them historically, we don't want to be too critical. And we find so many things in their practices that were less than good and righteous. Well, looking at the Jews here as they are being brought back into the light of worship, we don't want to be too critical of them, but we still have to come up with answers. We cannot just give them arbitrarily, just give them a pass. Well, it's okay, they were sincere. That is not enough. The prophets of Baal were sincere as they cut themselves and chanted all day long and bled all over Mount Carmel, but they were still worshiping devils. They were worshiping what the demons were telling them to worship, though they didn't believe that was so, but we know it is so from the Scripture. And so, this time of repair and consecration of the temple, that was just took place days earlier, did not mean that the people were ready, that they were not yet consecrated. But the law had a provision. Inside the law was a provision for individuals who were defiled. But they had to go through a process to be purified, to be restored ceremonially to come and worship at the temple. Numbers chapter 9, verse 11, we'll just take this one portion of it. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. He's talking about the Jews that missed the first Passover and the first month. If they missed it because they were unclean, or if they were far away and they could not get to Jerusalem on time for the Passover, well, the next month, they could come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Well, Hezekiah understands this. He's a man of the Scripture. He's a king of the Scripture, not the king of the Scripture, but a king who is in love with the Word of God. And he knows this. He said, wait. God has a mercy provision for those who could not celebrate the Passover. So he is now going to expand. Based on this verse, he's going to extend this law to include anyone that wants to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. Just because he's king doesn't give him the right to add to Scripture. Well, he's too righteous to do such a foolish thing as that. He is talking to God. Remember, Isaiah the prophet is alive and serving at this time in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is going to seek the Lord. And Hezekiah is a king who got prayers answered. And so the rule of exception for individuals who are unclean or absent is being applied by the king to the entire nation, or for the nation and those within it who are not ready. What is important to us is that we're seeing God is not so strict in rule that he does not understand what has been happening to his people. He understands the damage of the idolatry, of the wickedness in the land. There's a reason why the priests weren't ready, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. But, oh well, maybe now I should, because I might forget later, so I'll do it now. The government itself in Judah, under King Ahaz, had essentially dismissed the priest, had no need for them. They brought in their own pagan priests and set them up. They closed the doors to the temple and they set up their incense altars and their blood sacrifice altars in the temple courtyards, and they did their religion there. And the priests, who were supported by the people, no longer had a job. They could not support themselves. They went back to their lands, their territories, and took up farming and tried to make a living any way they could. Some of them probably even backslid. Overall, sin had made a mess of things. Well, what stands out to me as a sinner who makes a mess of things is, what's God's attitude toward me? When things are so twisted that I can't get it together. Not on time. Do I just suffer under the letter of the law? Or is there hope for me because of the God who overrules with love and mercy and kindness without violating his own rules? He makes provision. He gives permissions. We'll come to that. In verse 4, it continues, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So the Spirit of God's rule is overruled by the letter, and not the letter of grace, and not the letter of the law. Let's take verse 3 again, because verse 4 sounds out of context if you just read it alone like that. For they could not keep it, that's the Passover, and verse 3 is where I am reading from, at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. Well, the priests were busy cleaning out the temple also and coming in from other parts of the land. Verse 4, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly that they would have it on the second day. in the second month of the year. Verse 5, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to Yahweh God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then, verse 6, the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Well, there's a lot there, and we can't just stay on it. We'll never get out of the chapter. And what stands out is, despite the 200 years of backsliding in the north, of relatively no preaching except for some of the prophets like Hosea and Amos, and much of their ministry was directed towards the leaders in the north, they were not getting the word of God in the north. And so when he says from Dan to Beersheba, he says the king is going to send these messengers throughout the land. It says here in verse 6, the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah, that's the north and the south, with letters from the king and his leaders. Sort of like Jesus Christ sending out his message to sinners through his apostles and prophets. We see a parallel or an application to the New Testament church here. Letters, messages from the king to speak according to his command. Mark's gospel, already quoted, but let's quote it again. Chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, King Hezekiah just sent messengers to every creature of the Jews in the land of promise. But here is one of the most beautiful verses concerning reconciliation in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We pause there because some Christians actually believe they have a ministry of condemnation. A ministry of reconciliation does not pardon sin in those who refuse to repent. It offers God's plan. So let's be clear about that. The ministry of condemnation just looks to condemn people. He continues in Corinthians, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has committed that to us. Just like King Hezekiah is sending out the messengers to invite people of the promised land to come to Jerusalem to worship before God, we are sent out also to come to Jesus Christ to worship before God. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what these messengers were going out with, a word of reconciliation. Remember, civil war split the nation. He continues in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the New Testament. That is what we are supposed to be doing. One of the roles, the primary role of the pastor, as I see it, is to keep the body of Christ lined up with the Word of God so that the body of Christ can go out and do this. Minister the Word of God through their lifestyle, their testimony, separation from the world, the love even for their enemies, adherence to the grace of Christ is given to us in the New Testament. And this is what life is all about for us. You may get tired of it. And Satan is cheering you on. Yeah, you should get tired of it. God takes a long time to do anything, doesn't he? It just comes at you. You go back to the scripture and there you will find strength. So he says here in verse 6, he continues, with the message, "Children of Israel, return to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," which is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, years later, almost 100 years later, Jeremiah will come along and he will say this to Judah, trying to get them to repent. He will say, "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God," or Yahweh God, "and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice," says Yahweh. "Return, O backsliding children," says Yahweh, "for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So you have this God of reconciliation. He's almost determined to get sinners to come and repent, line up with him, submit, turn away from that which is false. And what we're seeing so often today are Christians. They're not even dragging the leaven into the church now. They're manufacturing it in the churches. This isn't crazy. You say, okay, here he's starting to go off. Well, you better have a pastor that goes off on things like this. You should never have a pastor that's, "Well, that's just how they do it," in some little ditzy voice. You need to, with love and truth, not stand for it. And if you have family members that you can't preach this to and they're doing it and they want to talk about Christ, I don't know what you do, but I know what I do. So I don't want to talk about it with you. We can talk about anything else, but we're not going to talk about that unless you repent. You'll have less phone calls that way, less text messages, less Christmas presents to buy, and less to get. But that's what it takes sometimes. He continues here in verse 6, "Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." Now understand, the Assyrians are coming to Jerusalem. They're going to be coming to Judah first. They're going to cause a lot of problems, a lot of sorrow. Jerusalem will not fall to them. Babylon will get it, again, 100 years later. But we have to understand that the north, they were the first to fall, and this is what he is referencing here about the remnant who have escaped the Assyrians. God would bless the northern apostate Jews if they would break from their apostasy. And the critics never point this out. "Oh, the God of the Old Testament is so mean and woo." Well, he's not mean here. He's looking for reconciliation. What you probably might want to say is God is intolerant of those who are intolerant of him, being God. I think that's quite fair. I don't think I'd want to serve a God who was not disturbed by sin. There's human sorrow and suffering, and things that cause death and pain. In verse 7, he says, in continuing with the message of the runners, "And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against Yahweh God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord," to Yahweh, "and enter his sanctuary," verse 8 is where I am, "which he has sanctified forever, and serve Yahweh your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." It's always this way. Our message just doesn't change. It doesn't have to change because there's nothing wrong with it. He tells them, surrender or else. Revelation 27. Pardon me, there's no Revelation 27. There might be, but it's not God's revelation. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride," that's the Holy Spirit and the church, "say, come. And let him who has ears say, come. And let him who thirsts, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." That's the invitation Hezekiah is sending out. He says, submit. Don't be stiff-necked. God is trying to pull you this way, but you're going to stiffen up and oppose him and pull in the opposite direction. We see human beings do this all the time, determined to reject Christ. He says here in verse 8, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. He's saying to the northern tribes, what's left of them, come to Jerusalem. This is the sanctuary of God. You have this privilege to worship the God of creation eternally. He says, and serve Yahweh your God. You have the privilege to work for this very God that said, in the beginning, let there be light. Well, he didn't say in the beginning. He did it in the beginning, but he said, let there be light. And then he says at the bottom of verse 8, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. A chance to escape judgment. I don't understand. Well, I do. I do and I don't. Why people reject this. And I think you do and you don't also. I mean, there are times you can see why they don't want the flesh to be silenced. They want what they want in the way of sin and the world. We understand that. And then yet another part of us says, but I can't understand. This message is so wonderful. Who would ever say no to Jesus Christ, knowing him, or at least knowing of him as we do? Verse 9, for if you return to Yahweh, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Again, why do not the critics of the God of the Old Testament, as they like to refer to him, why do they not point out his mercy? As it says right here, that he is gracious and merciful. He gives what you don't deserve. He holds back judgment that you do deserve. And so they could get their families back, the king says. The king is a prophet, this King Hezekiah. He says, you want to see your families again? Turn to God. He can bless. He can send them back. He can do this. I don't think you need to elaborate on that in New Testament language. We all have family members who are lost in their sins, and God can bring them back. Those who have departed and those who never were, he can bring them too. And so the behavior of the saved can influence and help the condition of the lost. That is what the king is saying here. He says, again, in verse 9, so that they may come back to this land. Acts chapter 3, verse 9, Peter preaching, repent, therefore, and be converted. That's what you, Peter, just like, you know, listen, this is what you need to admit, that you are a sinner, and change teams. That's what Peter says. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Peter, just such a dynamo. I'm so looking forward to getting into his letters coming up soon. Verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Messengers to apostates and backsliders. That's who the king sent them to. Well, Jesus sends us in harm. Behold, he says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. They won't only mock you and laugh and scorn and all that and scoff at you. They will kill you, devour you. But they laughed at them and mocked them. I don't know that anybody ever gets used to being laughed at. But, except for when you know that you're right and they're wrong, then you can take the mockery. Jeered by their own people. Acts chapter 17. Here's Paul speaking to the intellectuals of Athens. Those who thought what they thought was all that anybody should think. What they thought is what mattered. And what anybody else thought had to receive their approval. We have types like that today. But it says this in Acts chapter 17. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some of the learned types, they scoffed at Paul. Peter said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now remember, the last days began with Christ. Walking according to their own lusts. And that will increase as we enter deeper into the last of the last days, which I believe is now. Walking according to their own lusts. They do not want the interference of righteousness. They want to be free to sin and to satisfy their lower self without conviction. And that's why they often scoff. Verse 11, nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Well, that's just what happened with Paul. Some mocked. That's what happens with us. We preach the gospel, some mock, but others get born again. They become saved. They repent and become converted. And so Hezekiah's outreach to the defeated northern peoples yields fruit. They humbled themselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James reminds us. And came to Jerusalem. Well, we're going to New Jerusalem. That's what awaits us. Verse 12. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of Yahweh. The hand of God was on Judah. God was blessing them because the people turned to God. Now, there are psalms, two that I have in mind, Psalm 44 and Psalm 88. You can easy to remember Psalm 44, and two times 44, 88. Psalm 44 is a psalm that says, we've done everything by the book. Why are we suffering? Because you're not being punished. Those are battle scars. You're in the fight. That's the short commentary on that psalm. Psalm 88. No hope in Psalm 88. It is the most defeated of all the psalms. And yet all one has to do is point to Job. Point to a time in the life of King David. Understanding that the psalmist is still writing psalms. He's defeated, but he's still before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit says to those who read a psalm, like Psalm 88, when they are in such a dejected place in their own life, and the Holy Spirit says, see, this happens to my people. Doesn't mean I don't love you. Does not mean that this is all that is ever going to happen to you. It means that this happens. It happens because the world is cursed. And I do not make habit of always interfering. I let things run their course often. It is real. Stay true to me. And so the hand of God was on Judah after all they had put up with the idolatry coming into the land, closing up their temple, shutting down their heritage right in front of their face, jamming down their throats, forcing them to smell the pagan incense that was now burning from the altars instead of the people of God worshiping according to the rules of God. But now the hand of God was on Judah because they were coming into the light. Many go to their graves having never experienced the hand of God on their own life in some endeavor for Christ. Even the thief on the cross experienced the hand of God. And I hope every born-again believer who's here this evening has experienced those times when the hand of God is upon you. And not only in your private walk, but in your service to the King. And so he says the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart. They were fixed on God together. There was this joyful agreement. There was no one draining the blessings away from the people. They were all generating the blessings. What you would say is a good church, a good assembly. To obey the command of the king and the leaders. To obey, not to oppose. And then he continues, at the word of Yahweh. And so, following the leading of the Spirit through the Scripture and the prophets that were with them, having endured, as I mentioned earlier, within the nation, that which was just a horrible. We're close to that in this nation. We just, we're watching darkness trying to completely shut out the light. And every chance they get, they oppose righteousness. And so this is not an experience that we cannot understand. Verse 13, now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. Well, the gathering is very large. Better late than never. It's the second month. That's emphasized on purpose. The chronicler, he is writing to Jews. The Jews know better. They know that the 14th of Nisan is Passover, not the second month, the first month. And so he is making it clear that this was not a mistake, that this was a permission that is given by God. He's going to develop it a little bit further. Verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. I would have loved to have been in that working party. I'd throw in those, just a little attitude in the work. The gathering of the people together, it was passionate. We read, verse 14, they arose, took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, that's the pagan altars, and they took away all the incense altars, the pagan incense altars, and cast them into the brook Kidron. Well, the priests were so busy doing these things, again, that's what helped many of them miss the deadline of purification. They were so busy taking the brick, some of them. You have to understand, they're all over the land, and they're not all in Jerusalem at one time. It wouldn't fit. Verse 15, then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of Yahweh. So this gathering is anointed. The priests and Levites were ashamed. It is a reference to chapter 29, verse 34, where after they had cleansed the temple and they were going to reinstitute temple worship, many of the priests and Levites were not ritually or ceremonially cleansed or sanctified, and so they could not serve. That had to be terrible for them to just stand there and not able to serve. It's sort of like a pastor showing up Sunday morning with no sermon. How humiliating and terrifying and shameful. And so this is a reference back to that moment. Jesus has an interesting saying on matters such as this. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find, so doing when he comes. I want to be ready when Jesus comes. Yeah, that should be a song. Yeah, some of you know it is a song. Well, anyway, they had failed in the past. They had done something about it since. But others had failed them. You just can't say to the priest, you were just negligent. This is much bigger than that. When we get to chapter 31, we read this. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For Yahweh has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Now you say, well, that sounds a little random and disconnected. No, the part I want to focus on is we have had enough to eat. You see, in chapter 31, Hezekiah is going to command the inhabitants of Jerusalem to feed the priest, to do what they're supposed to do. The message is that the people had stopped doing this when Ahaz came to the throne. And what were the priests supposed to do? They could not riot. They would have been slaughtered. So as I mentioned earlier, they went back to their homes and did whatever they did to live, and they fell out of ministry. And then Hezekiah shows up in the first month. He gets right to it. Well, who was ready? There's no announcement. And Hezekiah's in. He's probably saying, I'm going to be crowned king right at the time of the Passover. I'm going to make the two work together, but he couldn't pull it off. Not ideal, not as he wanted to. And so this tells us the condition of things that were going on. They were less than ideal, not necessarily a reflection on the hearts of the people. Some of them certainly probably did fall into idolatry, but now they're moving out of it because of the stir of the Spirit amongst them. And so we're not quick to judge the priest for not being ready. We understand what is going on, and so does God. Verse 16, they stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. Now, this is, let's just go on first. Verse 17, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves, therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to Yahweh. For a multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Yahweh provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. Yahweh, God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So we have an imperfect gathering at the Passover now. Traditionally, you would bring your lamb to the altar, and you'd cut the throat, the head of the home, and the blood would go into a bowl, and you'd hand that to the priest. And the priest would then take the blood and go through the offering process. In Egypt, it was putting the blood on the doorpost, but at the altar, it was sprinkling the blood on the altar. Well, the people who were bringing their Passover lambs were ceremonially defiled, as the priests were earlier that we mentioned too, so they couldn't do this. So instead of the head of the household slaughtering the lamb, the Levite would do it for him. Well, again, that's not what Moses, that's why he says, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written, because they weren't clean. So God is saying to them, I understand the letter of the law, that you're not clean. You have not gone through the sanctification process, which is quite a bit of a ritual, a bit of an ordeal. But I'm not going to turn you away. You've been so beat down by Satan and his work, I'm going to make a way to receive you. It's still going to be within the confines of my law. In other words, it's going to be through my Levites, through my priests, through my ministers. I will still make a way for you. This is the spirit of the law of God, of the letter. This is what reconciliation is about. Looking at the contrite heart. Not excusing them. He doesn't say, well, the law really is kind of heavy duty, and I understand. He's not saying that. He's saying the law is the law. But this situation requires that I make provision for you through my grace. And that's what we're looking at. And these exceptions were allowed in answer to the prayer of the king, as we just read. Well, we read part of it. Hezekiah prayed for them in verse 18, saying, may Yahweh provide atonement for everyone. That atonement to allow them to eat the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. But what's critical is no one pretended that they were presenting perfect obedience. No one was saying, no, I'm good enough. It's okay. Nobody was doing that. Verse 20, and Yahweh listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. That's a divine prerogative. God can do this. Because God could say, yeah, I know Christ died for you, but you're still guilty. He does not. He says, that's why I let him die for you, so that you could be forgiven. So the gathering, this Passover, is under grace. In response to the king's prayer, in response to the people coming from all over the nation to worship God, he heals the relationship. He makes a way for them. the Bible has this one little story in it, this one chapter, which is to say, don't make habit of this. I'm giving you permission here. Don't expect this next year. And because what would sinners do? They would always look to abuse the kind of provisions of God if they're not careful. And so Hezekiah's prayers were answered. The imperfection was not punished. The people were not rejected. They had come from many miles from the land of ruin and idols and here to God's house. I think we should remember that. Next time we are ready to criticize a brother or sister, remembering that, you know, God provides grace for that brother or sister, the same grace he provides for me. And no one can say, well, I just make it a habit to never sin, so I don't ever need grace. You can't. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're born a sinner. You are sinners, but saved by grace. And so this is a beautiful story, I think, of the provision of God. They ate the Passover meal in violation of the law of Moses, but under the grace of God, under the circumstances. I'm reminded, we all know this passage, 1 Samuel 15. Has Yahweh great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Well, the thing about these people going through this Passover is that their hearts were not in a place of disobedience. Their hearts were humbled before the Lord. And so here Hezekiah stands as a type of the King of Kings, showing grace to those who made a mess of their faith, and interceding for them, Hebrews 7. Therefore, he also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. It's so liberating. Guilt, you know, unless you've done something, there's some Christians, they just feel guilty and done nothing wrong. That's not grace. And if that is you, you need to just learn to submit and surrender to the kindness of God, along with the word of God, and not just its judgments. Verse 21, so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised Yahweh day by day, singing to Yahweh accompanied by loud instruments. So you have this loud, all this noise coming from the temple mount, and the people are worshiping the Lord. 7 days, that is the feast of unleavened bread that is joined to the Passover feast. But it's going to go on. Verse 22, and Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of Yahweh. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to Yahweh God of their fathers. And so here they have the people, especially from the north, they were starving for this. How many Christians are starving for Bible teaching and can't find it? Some of them have to go to the internet or to the radio because their own church is the place where they want it, where they worship. They want it where they sit and they tithe and they serve. They want the scripture. Well, it looks like the number's shrinking. I don't know. That's a clinical observation. I have no way to back that up. But I do know they're out there. I meet them here Sunday mornings. Folks come and they tell us we're visiting. We wish we had a church that preached the Bible. And it's sad. It's sad to see that God's word is such a strange thing in God's house. And all this is what they suffered in their day in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Verse 23, then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. Somebody had a bright idea. Hey, let's do this another week. There's plenty of food because we'll get to that in a moment, the bulls and the sheep that are being brought for sacrifice. It is almost as though they were saying collectively, we can't believe this. We're not leaving yet. This is just, we've been praying to God for this. I can't believe it's taking place. And so you say, well, there's nothing in the law that says that they can do this. Yeah, well, there's nothing to say they can't either. It reminds us in the days of Solomon when he dedicated this temple that the feast was extended because of the hearts of the people. And again, if you were coming from the northern kingdoms, you'd watch the Assyrian armies come through your land, take away the people, destroy the northern kingdom is defunct. It's no longer in existence. You saw the people ignore what Hosea and Amos said. And what were you supposed to do? You went home and you just couldn't believe it. There was nowhere to go until Hezekiah comes along. And you're sitting, you're out in the field working, and one of your neighbors says, hey, King Hezekiah is now on the throne in Judah. And he sent messengers throughout the land. He's posted at the village wall or wherever they would post their messages. He's reinstituted worship to Yahweh according to Moses. And he's going to celebrate the Passover. We've never celebrated the Passover. In our generation, for the 200 years, we have not done this. I'm going. Yeah, but it's harvest time. We've got work to do. I don't care. I'm going. I'll work twice as hard. I'm going to be in Jerusalem. And I'm going to worship God. That kind of determination rocks the walls of hell. And Christians have done it over the centuries. Often Christians have had this kind of determination. Verse 23, then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness for Hezekiah. Verse 24, King of Judah gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Yeah, because if you couldn't do this, wasn't just one or two priests butchering, offering the blood. This was just a national worship. You get an idea of the attendance by how many of these animals were sacrificed. How many people does it take to eat, a bull? It's just a crowded, exciting place. Verse 25, then the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. And so in verse 25, he's just talking about the crowd and the rejoicing, the joy that was there. This undying gathering that just, the light. We're not ready to end this yet. And so just a brief review. The people kept pouring in, returning for more. So the gathering was large. It was passionate. It was anointed. It was lawful. It was imperfect. Man can't keep the law. The law is too high. Sin prohibits us from offering perfect worship. The gathering was under grace. The gathering was divinely blessed. God put his hand on it and he blessed it. The gathering was loud. And finally, the gathering was undying. It wasn't going to just end, and that was it. This was something that would last in the minds of the people for a long time. And we still haven't gotten to some of the greater episodes in the life of Hezekiah. Now we look at verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. That's 215 years, give or take a month. All right, where are we? Verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. It's quite a beautiful verse. I mean, this is a topical waiting to happen for some pastor who's led to preach on it. the priest, and it's a formal blessing. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. It's right out of Numbers chapter 6. It's how God told the priest and told Aaron, this is how I want you to bless my people. We have several of them in the New Testament. I prefer this one. I just like it. The Holy Spirit says God received their worship. And that's how this chapter ends. The next chapter, Hezekiah is still, blessing and in motion. He's still coming up with ideas and he's still ruling as a righteous king. And we look at these stories of the Bible and we see, yes, I want this in my life. I won't leave the temple at Jerusalem to go be like these people, but I can leave the church, not leave the church, but I can go home, back home from the church with the same attitude of zeal and excitement. They met with the same devil we meet with in their day. That's no excuse to stop serving with zeal. It's almost, oh, it's you again. Well, let's pray. Our Father, may the zeal of serving you never be far from us. We understand there will be times when there will be sorrow, but we also understand there will be times of great joy and great service. Help us to serve you with courage and energy and all that we need to reach the lost and make strong the saved. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.